Will you turn with me in your Bible this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew? And as we proceed, we'll get into the Gospel according to Luke. When we come to the Easter season, you can hardly have resurrection without crucifixion. The purpose of the resurrection is to bring the Lord Jesus Christ back to life, having paid the penalty of man's sin. This morning I would like to have us notice a facet of the price he paid. First of all, if you'll turn to Matthew 21, I'll very quickly cover this. Matthew 21 is a counterpart to the scripture reading. I was going to read it again, but I think in the essence of time, I'll just call it to your attention. We have what is known as the triumphal entry. I don't really think it was a triumphal entry. The Lord Jesus presented himself to Jerusalem, and they had an emotional response. And then in 1 week, he was crucified. You have to be careful of the feelings of people. The people that are for you 1 week may crucify you the next week. And that's the transitory feelings of man. The important thing is that we walk justly before God, and we gain his approval. That is all that really is significant. But what I want you to see is, as you turn over to chapter 27, which is the place of our text today, I want you to notice that we have here in these pages almost 25% of the Gospel of Matthew. About 25% of the Gospel. The reason I call that to your attention is because it took place in 7 days. The major portion of the Gospels, when considered in the light of Jesus' 33 years, is given over to these events. We call it the week of his passion. We call it the week of ultimate. It is the time when Jesus came to die for the sins of mankind. And this is compressed into a short period, some of the outstanding teachings, some of the astonishing experiences, and then most of all, the crucifixion itself. Now, as we pick up the reading, I would like to, in verse 27, we have of chapter 27 now. In verse 26, the people have cried out for Barabbas instead of the Lord. And it says in the latter part of verse 26, after scourging Jesus, that is, beating him or causing him to be beaten, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now, I'd like to pause here to call your attention to the subject this morning, the miracles of Calvary. Calvary itself is a miracle. The fact that God loved man so much that he would give his only begotten Son when he didn't have to, and would suffer him to be so abused and persecuted, affronted and insulted, has to be a miracle of all time. Because when we consider how he had the latent power within him to destroy man. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus had this power. You remember earlier in the story when the people came out to control Jesus and bring him into the court of law, the disciple Peter tried to defend him and chopped the ear off one of the servants. And Jesus rebuked Peter, put the ear back on, and said, "Peter, if I wanted, I could summon legions of angels." And I am sure that the whole crucifixion scene was surcharged with supernatural powers as the angels were waiting there just for him to flick an eyelash and come to his rescue. He had that power. But the miracle is he didn't use it. The only explanation you can gain for all of this is his love for mankind. Instead of being introspective and saying, why did he love us? It's almost impossible for a man to fathom that. The fact that he did that is an indication he loved us. And that in itself, of course, is an astonishing miracle. But in addition to that miracle, we also have the miracle of his blood. And I like to point this out, though it is not pointed out specifically in this text, but when you compare the narrative scene of his nativity and the very careful manner in which the Scripture describes his origin, how he was born of a virgin, and that which was implanted in Mary was a holy thing. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of a mortal man. And the reason this is so significant when we consider the cross is that a man could never atone for the sins of men. Only the blood of God could atone for the sins of the billions of people that had lived and would live, even to this present hour. And Jesus Christ was the blood of God. So when he shed his blood, we have God dying for mankind. Now, that's a miracle. But in addition to that, there are many apparent miracles. I'd like to call some of them to your attention this morning. One, the miracle of supernatural darkness. You find it in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, get the perspective of the hours. The Jews start counting time at 6 a.m. That's one, the first hour of the morning. Their day started at 6 a.m. So that by the sixth hour, we have high noon. And that is the primary time, of course, for the sun to shine. And from high noon until 9 o'clock, the sun was absolutely black. And the earth was enshrouded in a supernatural pale of darkness. The significant thing about this is that this was at the time of the Passover. And not being Jews, we don't put it all together, but it is understood by the Jews that the time of the Passover was always done at the time of a full moon. And astronomers tell us it's impossible to have an eclipse of the sun at a time of the full moon. So that we find that it was not just an ordinary eclipse of the moon, plus the fact that an eclipse doesn't render total darkness for 3 long hours. The only way you can account for this is a supernatural miracle whereby God covered the earth in darkness. And by the way, not that the Bible needs any support from secular pagan writers, but it is rather interesting to notice that in two nations there is a record of this strange phenomenon of darkness at that same period of time. One, a Roman astronomer named Pelagon, made a statement in his memoirs when discussing what happened in the 14th year of Tiberius, which, according to ancient students of these years, that was the year that Jesus Christ was crucified. And this is his statement. "The greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened then, for the day so turned into night that the stars shone." There's also an account of a Greek who made the statement that the pale of darkness was so great they concluded, though they didn't understand what, that one of the gods had died. Now, that would naturally be the response of the Greeks because they had so many gods. But the fact that they would be moved to write this in their ancient literature indicates that they were cognizant of the fact that the world was plunged into darkness, a supernatural pale of darkness for 3 hours. We sit here today and we kind of take it for granted. We've known it since we were children that it's there in the text. But can you imagine the trauma that would have been ours if we stepped out at high noon into the broad sunlight only to find it is absolute darkness? We'd look at our watches, check our calendars, and wonder for an explanation. Yes, wonder. And that's exactly what these people did. They wondered. And I have a feeling that the people that were there watching Jesus Christ on the cross, knowing that he had very clearly stated who he was and what he was, his followers had identified him, and he had performed miracles that cannot be attested on any other basis, cannot be explained on any other basis than the power of God. They must have had some marvel. They must have had some misgivings, even some fears. I'll show you in a few moments the reaction that occurred to some. We might well ask here as we pause for a moment on this miracle, why the darkness? We really don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say. We can only surmise. I am personally inclined to believe to blot out from view the horror of history. Now, I know Jesus Christ had to die, and his death by crucifixion was no accident. It was the premeditated plan of God. But the horror of all horrors is the fact that man, the creature, would destroy his own creator. When given the power, you see, God has all sovereignty. God can do as he chooses. And Jesus Christ, by his sovereign power, saw man in his impotent state, absolutely helpless before God and doomed for everlasting torment and damnation. No way that man could save himself. And so Jesus Christ came down into this world and identified with man so that he could do what man couldn't do. And he planned this whole thing. But the fact that man would lift his hand in the face of God when given the power to kill his own creator has to be the dilemma of the ages. Man's inhumanity to man is profuse throughout history. We've all been aware of it even in recent times as we saw our men subjected or heard of the stories of our men subjected to such unbelievable torture in the 20th century. And know that that is only a small portion of what goes on when man has unlimited power in his hands. It seems the worst thing that man can have is unlimited power. The more power he has, the more corruptive he becomes. In any case, we find that when God, by his sovereign wisdom, gave to man the capability of crucifying his own son, he did it. He did it with relish. He did it with mockery. He did it with insult and abuse. He could scarcely have done it more fiendishly. Oh, I know there, since that time, have been invented more cruel, devastating, torturous means of killing other human beings. But at the time, that was the accepted method of killing a person in the most heinous, disgraceful, despicable manner. And they chose that. The same process they had for perpetual thieves, robbers, and murderers. Our Lord was subjected to that kind of punishment. No wonder God permitted the darkness. And, of course, I'm personally inclined to believe that the darkness is a picture of the darkness of the human heart without the light. You see, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And as he was dying for the sins of mankind, for a moment of time, the light of the world was going out. And I might point out, by contrast, when Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and promised us the millennial kingdom, we find in the book of Revelation there's no need of the sun or artificial light, because where Jesus is in the glory, there is light. He is light. But now here he was being snuffed out. And when I say that, I'd like to condition it with the fact that it is done with his permission and with his agreement. His life could never have been taken from him, but he willingly laid down his life that we might have everlasting life. No wonder God plunged the world into darkness. In all honesty, I believe if you look over the history of the world and man's evils to mankind that he seems to perpetrate with relish, this has to be the most awful crime of humanity. To take one who has lived abject righteousness, who had welcomed little children, who had blessed women and men, had healed the sick, not only some of them, but all of them, and had gone about doing good, and then man, when given the power, is so corrupted by his power that he kills that even source of evil, or a source of good. Man lives in darkness. No wonder he was plunged into darkness as a testimony of what he had done. Notice verse 46. And about the ninth hour, after 3 hours, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, I think we have a little indication of why the darkness. And I tread lightly here because I'll be honest with you, I don't have words to describe what I see here. I can't really comprehend all that I believe is in this text. Because when you find God separated from God, you are in a realm beyond the capability of man to understand. We're conscious of man's history on the earth for at least 6,000 years of known history. Man, day after day, has known human existence. But there was a time, millions and millions of years, we call it in the Bible, ages past, in the beginning. See, man did not begin in the beginning, but there was a beginning millions of years past. And in that beginning, Jesus Christ was, and he was with God. There was never a separation from God. He was with God. Now, for the first time in what is probably billions of years, he is separated from God. And again, I call your attention to the reason for that separation. Your sin and mine. The sins of the whole world. Remember, Jesus did nothing worthy of crucifixion. The Bible tells us he lived without sin. And as I have shared with you many times as we consider the scene in the garden, when the Lord Jesus looked at that cup and said, "Let this cup pass from me." The only thing in the life of Jesus that he did not want to do, and I am personally deeply convinced that that cup was the cup of man's sin. He who knew no sin, he who was abject righteousness, he who was not even vulnerable to temptation, had come to die for the sins of mankind. But the Bible said God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And in that dramatic moment, the Lord Jesus Christ took into his being the cup of our abominations. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, every sin of mankind was included in that abominable cup. No wonder he said, "Let this cup pass from me." He was not afraid of the crucifixion. He was not afraid of the trial, or the spurious trial, we should call it. He was not afraid of the persecution and the lashing and the beating. And he was even willing to subject himself to the spittle of man and the plucking of his beard. But the cup of sin was just regaling against his holy nature. But he did it for you and me. Jesus Christ took into his holy life our sin. And because of that, there came a moment in time when God the Father was separated from God the Son. And again, may I reiterate, not for anything he had done, but for what we had done. And may I pause here just long enough to call attention to what I think is so transparent. We hear voices today say, "Oh, I don't believe that God would separate human beings, even if they rejected his Son, from him forever and ever and ever." May I point out to you, sin causes separation from God, even from his own dear Son. No wonder the world was plunged into darkness on the moment of separation of God from God. And then I call your attention to verse 50, where there's another miracle. Jesus, with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. I don't have time to dwell on this because I've got several other miracles I want to get to this morning, but I want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus said, No man taketh my life from me. I lay down my life, and I will raise it up again. And to prove that, on Calvary's cross, he hung there during that 6 hours, not enough time sufficiently for man to normally die. We know that by virtue of the fact that they sent out men to break the bones of the two thieves crucified next to him. But when they got to Jesus' body, there was no necessity to break the bones. And that was just a grueling, shocking experience to destroy the embers of life so they could remove them and go through their religious ritual and ceremony the next day. But the Lord Jesus did not need that. Why? Because at the end of the sixth hour, he, by control of his own spirit, gave up his spirit. As one writer says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But there is something profound he said prior to that, described in John's gospel. One of the cries of the Christ from the cross were, "It is finished." That is, the salvation that he came to purchase was finished. And after he had finished that salvation, he released his spirit unto God. You say, why is that a miracle? Well, may I just ask you, have you ever heard anyone else release his spirit? I've heard of people cry to die. I've heard of people take their own lives at their own hand. In fact, almost 70,000 people do that in our country every year. But they don't give up their spirit, hang there helpless, and then suddenly release their spirit. No man has that control. But you see, he was no man. And then I call your attention to verse 51. Beautiful miracle here. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks were split." You know, we Baptists have a hard time imagining the veil of the temple. You know how tall the temple was? Higher than this church. And there was a magnificent veil hanging between the Holy of Holies. That wasn't the sanctuary where the people came, where they assembled to meet and to pray. There were two more compartments besides the big section. There was the holy place that was 20 feet long, and then there was the Holy of Holies place. It was only about 10 feet long. It would be almost in the dimension of where the choir is, as if we had a huge veil reaching to the very top. It was the finest of tapestry, and it was a very heavy, thick veil. And you see, the significance of that veil was that the people could come in to the place of worship. The priests could come into the holy place many times daily, offering sacrifices and going through oblations and so on, ceremonies. But only once a year was anyone, and only the high priest of the land, permitted into that holy of holies place. Why? Because once a year he made atonement for the sins of the people. Once a year he came to the mercy seat, the meeting place, as we talked last time we talked on Romans, of the propitiation, the meeting place, where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in anticipation to the blood of Christ being shed on Calvary's cross. And the significant thing is, no man was ever permitted from the time of the temple till that day to go into that Holy of Holies. But when Jesus hung out yonder on Calvary, and he gave up his spirit, the very next thing that happened was a supernatural event right down the middle of that veil. It was split in two. Two things I'd call your attention to about this. One is, God did that to tell mankind that now the way was made accessible for all men into the very presence of God. Now men out in a rowboat on the moment of peril could lift their face toward heaven and cry unto God, and the blood would be sprinkled on their mercy seat. A man driving through the city in his car with his heavy heart and the consciousness of his sin can just look up at the sky and be born again. Why, you can hardly mention a place where men traffic where someone has not called unto the name of the Lord and he's been saved. No longer do we have to go to a place. Now we go accessibly into the presence of God by faith from wherever we are. The second thing I call your attention to that is the spiritual poverty of Israel. The leaders of Israel were so decadent, so mentally decayed, so spiritually dead, they didn't even recognize the miracle of the veil. And History tells us they sewed it back up. God rendered it a symbolic act, opening forever the way of transgression from sin. Certainly a miracle. And then I could go on and call your attention to the earthquake. And may I remind you that earthquakes are the prerogative of God. It seemed that it was God speaking unto mankind of his displeasure at their dastardly deed. Yes, God permitted it, but it was still a dastardly deed of man's evil and corruption. So much so that the earth shook and the rocks split in two. One of the hallmarks of an earthquake. It seems that the climax of good and evil took place on that moment. And it would seem to one passing by that evil had triumphed over good. But that's not to reckon with that which took place 3 days later, as the final death knell was placed and the ultimate judgment decree banished upon evil, and it will one day be set. Jesus Christ, who is our victory, rose from the dead. We'll see that miracle next Sunday. But I want to call your attention to the graves being opened, verse 52. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised. Don't ask me what I know about that. I just read what I know about that. That's about all anyone knows about that. It says, and it came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I've read some fanciful stories and explanations, and I'm not about to make any pronouncements. Some suggest that these were raised like Lazarus just to appear to individuals for a time. They may have been recently dead individuals who knew and loved Jesus Christ, and they were resurrected like Lazarus, appeared, witnessed, and then went back into that state, awaiting the final resurrection. There are others that suggest that they were participants in the resurrection. It may be in the event that this is tied in with the resurrection, but I am sure of one thing. No one was resurrected finally until after Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. The first one to be literally resurrected forever in that glorified state was the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing we know, there were some people who, either for a short time or permanently, were resurrected and communicated to the believers. Now, they didn't go around everywhere using this supernatural resurrection as a means of communication to the unsaved. This was to confirm the faith of the saints. Now, the reason I say that is because these people appeared only to believers, because the others would be given supernatural evidence of faith. And in order to receive Jesus Christ, you have to receive him by faith. But I hurry along here. I want you to turn with me to what I consider a miracle that took place before all of these. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I call this the miracles of forgiveness. On Calvary's cross, two miracles took place. And I'm going to presume on your prior knowledge of the Word of God and the suggestion that you go home and read Acts 3 and Acts 2. Let me read from verse 33 of Luke 23. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his lots, his raiment, and so on. But notice that expression, Father, forgive them. Everything Jesus said came to pass. Can you imagine the attitude of Almighty God, a holy God, a just God, a God who had demonstrated his wrath on mankind because of their sins in times past, and did this justifiably so? And I believe personally the only reason that earthquake did not level the whole city of Jerusalem and annihilate all of those sinners was because Jesus said, Father, forgive them. The earthquake was minimized because of that cry. But even more important than that, this cry, which is a miracle in itself, was fulfilled. Who were the first people ever converted? The very people that cried out, crucify him. That is a miracle that boggles the mind. To think that God would permit these people repentance. The people that had actually given their assent. You say, who are they? The people that came to Peter. And when Peter was preaching the gospel in the third chapter of Acts, they tore their garments and repented and recognized, oh, what have we done? We have crucified the Messiah. And they said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? And Peter gave those beautiful words that they were to believe on him and be baptized as a testimony of the reversal of their opinion. And they were that day saved some 3,000. That has to be a miracle. Would you permit eternal life as a human being to someone who had killed your son? I won't ask you to answer that question. And then there's one other. A miracle of forgiveness also. It's in verse 42. The two thieves railed on Jesus and ridiculed him. One of them asked him to let us both off. And in verse 42 he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's the other thief. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is the miracle of forgiveness. Can you get the scene? There the Lord of glory is dying for all the sins of all mankind. He loved all men. And we think of the billions of people collectively and generally. But I notice he applies it specifically to one individual. What a beautiful illustration of his godlike character. One sinful man hanging there, helpless. He is paying the penalty of his earthly crimes to his fellow man. He could never pay the penalty of his crimes to Almighty God. And in that moment of weakness and impotence, as a symbol of how all men are converted, he merely looks to the Lord Jesus and says, remember me. And the Lord of glory, while saving the sins, the whole world from their sins, he turns to the sinner, the one, and says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is the miracle of forgiveness and the miracle of the new birth. Offered for the whole world and individually received. And may I suggest, the miracle goes on. In the lives of millions and millions and millions of other individuals. Yes, with today's population every year. I want to tell you a story in closing that is almost unbelievable. I wouldn't tell you this story if I did not have absolute confidence in the man who told me this story. But it shows you the concern of God's people and how this miracle of forgiveness continues to go on and on. During the past 2 years, it has been my great privilege to minister in many places throughout the United States with Dr. Howard Hendricks. It all happened in our church about 18 months ago, really, when he was here and I asked him if he'd like to speak for family life seminars. He said he would, and we have spoken in many places, and I thoroughly enjoy working with him. And as we've been in motel rooms together from time to time, he has shared with me what he shared with you as a congregation. His deep appreciation for his unsaved father. His father was an Air Force military man, lived his life by the book. Very hard, driving, and somewhat cruel man. Dr. Hendricks was raised in a broken home, and he has made this statement, that humanly speaking, my father gave me nothing spiritually because he had nothing to give. But do you recall, if you heard him speak, and I've heard him say this at least 15 times, he said, everything I have learned in discipline in my life, I owe to my father. Even though my father is unsaved, I rise up to call him blessed because he taught me as a boy to be disciplined. And in that setting, he was talking about the subject of discipline. Many times we have prayed for his father. His father is dying in a Philadelphia hospital of lung and throat and tongue cancer. May pass away at any moment. 5 weeks ago, he invited Jesus Christ into his life in an unbelievable manner. Dr. Hendricks has produced some tapes in Family Life Seminar, sends these tapes all over wherever people hear about them. And a minister in Philadelphia got a set of these tapes. He had never heard Dr. Hendricks speak, but heard a lot about him. And he heard this story of his father who lives in Philadelphia. And so this young minister started to pray for this Mr. Hendricks he had never met. And he heard that Dr. Hendricks was coming to town for a conference, and so he went to that conference, met him, introduced himself, and said, Dr. Hendricks, I've never met you before, but I listened to you on tape, and I've developed a tremendous burden for your father. And I've prayed for him every day. And Dr. Hendricks thanked him. And they communicated a time or two by letter. And then one day, as this young minister, whose pastorate has a Christian school, and he drives a school bus, was driving by a corner, and he saw a man standing on the corner. And he said to himself, "Good night, that man looks like Howard Hendricks." He drove around the corner just to make sure, in the midst of his bus route, and there the man was still standing there. And he said, I got off the bus, walked up to him and said, "Sir, do you know Howard Hendricks?" And the man gasped. He said, "Why, he's my son." And he developed from that meeting a friendship about 6 months ago. And he has just made it a point to go over. And then when he became ill, he befriended him, got his confidence. And 5 weeks ago this week, that man stood at his bedside and watched Howard Hendricks' father pray the miraculous prayer of forgiveness. The miracle goes on and on and on. Shall we pray? Would you pause just long enough to thank God for the miracles of Calvary? For the fact that they are not only graphic miracles 2,000 years ago, but they keep on taking place. While Christians pray, may I speak very pointedly to some who are with us today who've never prayed that simple prayer. If this morning you recognize you too need to call upon the name of the Lord, won't you invite him into your life? How could you resist one who so desperately loved you? If you were hanging on that cross and turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me," he would hear you. And he would say, because he's no respecter of persons, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Would you call upon him? Why wait until you're at the end of all extremities? Why not call upon him today, when you can then turn over the rest of your life to be used by him? If you have any doubt in your mind whether you've ever asked Jesus into your life, won't you ask him right now? Pray this simple prayer. "Oh God, I am a sinner. I do need Jesus to come into my life and become my Lord, my Master. I give myself to you." That's your need. Make it your prayer. May we quietly stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the miracles of Calvary and for the timelessness of that miracle of forgiveness. Apply it, we pray, according to the need of each life. In Jesus' name, amen.